to the book of Colossians. We're working our way through. This is what we've been going through with the kids on the youth on Friday nights. In Colossians chapter 2, we've been talking initially about the supremacy of Christ, and so now we're going to discuss the centrality of Christ. And when I use that term centrality, in a lot of ways, I'm overlapping what we're going to see later is what's called the headship of Christ, that Christ is the head. And the way that that is used, there's a lot of different ways that that is used in the Bible as an analogy of his authority or his power. But I think actually here what he means by head is the centrality of it. Like our bodies, every part of it's is a good part of our body. Some parts, like our heart or lungs, are necessary for life. And yet there's a sense in which everything comes out of the head, though. Like our existence, our being, the instructions. Apart from our head, we would just be a body that, you know, is growing. But the way that the head was seen in this time, you know, at this time, even in our time, is that really like everything about who we are, who we grow to be, our desires, all of that is really something flowing out, coming out of our head. So our head is central, or the way we often talk about in biology is a central nervous system. So the word center there, in any case, I'm focusing on because I think it's a good contrast to the term supreme. Like up until now, we were talking mainly about the supremacy of Christ, that he's the greatest, the most authoritative, the most sovereign over everything. He does everything. He gives everything. It's just this supreme idea to him. You don't make him supreme. He is supreme. You acknowledge it. It's the basis of reality. And I think when you say all those things, you get the sense like, okay, so Jesus in my life, he needs to be supreme, and think that that crowds everything else out. That if Christ really is, you know, this large, big part of my life, then everything else is just kind of crammed in, you know, in the little spaces in between. But if Christ is really supreme, do you have time to think about anything else? Should you be thinking about anything else? Should you be doing anything other than just worshiping him? Or another way people, I think of their priorities of life. And I'm not saying this is exactly wrong, but you say Christ is supreme. That means that on top of your priority list today, number one, at the top, ever, always, only, is Jesus. And then you might have family, and then you might have work or church, and you have the subordinated list. But the problem I have with that mentality is Jesus is supreme. Have I given him really all the attention, all the honor he is due, such that I can move on to the second thing on my priority list? You know, I just, that's what gets me about that kind of list. And I'm not saying it's wrong, and I get what people mean by that. And I think what people mean by that is something more like what I'm going to say in a second. But I don't know if you feel that way about having that kind of list system of priorities. I just think, you know, Jesus is number one. How dare I go to number two or number three? Like, did I really give him all of his proper, you know, attention and due? So instead of that, I think a better way maybe to think about that, and I don't think it's, you know, incompatible with the supremacy of Christ, is seeing that Christ is central to everything in our life. It's my way maybe of saying that you live your life honoring Christ's supremacy, not by having him at the top of your list and never getting to, like, I need to mow the lawn today, but I've got to honor Jesus. It's saying that, no, Christ is at the center of everything I do. Jesus is not just constantly crowding out every other duty and obligation and everything else I need to do. It's the argument maybe that against monkish living, against asceticism, against saying, I can't do anything else. I should go away to the middle of nowhere and just think about Jesus all the time. Instead, we are to live a life in such a way where everything ties back to Christ. Think of it like spokes of a wheel. There's only one center to a wheel and many spokes coming out of it. Now, you take any spoke and you will trace it back where? To the center. You have many things to do. You have many roles to play. You have many responsibilities to fulfill. And in your day and in your life, you have many people that are around you, many relationships. And I think when we say Christ is supreme, we say that he is in the center. He is that which controls how you think of all these different areas of your life. Because it's not that Jesus is trying to say, don't think about all those other things. He's saying, when you think about any of those other things, when you do them, they should be done in such a way that they honor my supremacy, where I am central to the thinking behind the choices you make, behind the roles you play as a father or mother or daughter, behind the responsibilities you have as a manager or as an employee or as a student. All these different, you know, parts of your life, there is something connecting all of them, and that is Christ. And he's supreme over them in the sense that not as a priority that you never do your homework because you're thinking about Jesus, but that you manage your time and you manage doing your schoolwork as well as your church obligations in such a way that you're trying to honor Jesus as supreme. If that's any kind of helpful analogy to say it that way, again, I'm not trying to, you know, if you do like lists, don't get me wrong. Your list is fine. If you're honoring the Lord, you can think of it that way. But for me, this is helpful just so that I don't feel like I'm not giving Jesus all the glory he is due today. And that might be true. Maybe I didn't spend enough time in prayer or reading scripture. But you could also ask, like, how much is enough to have honored him really the way he ought to be? So I don't know if that's helpful or not, but what we're going to talk today then is really about a warning that Paul is giving to the Colossians about those who would try to take away from the centrality of Christ in your life, to take him away as the center. So it's a slightly different argument than seeing the threats to his supremacy. It's maybe a little bit more angled at how you live your life, how you make the choices that you make, what you think brings you closer to God or makes Christ more central. So there are false teachers then that are trying to, if you want to use the wheel analogy, to make the spoke of a wheel the hub of the wheel. And if you do that, of course, you can't. You know, the wheel won't work. It doesn't work like that. Only the center of the wheel is the center. Only the hub, and it needs a hub. It needs a center. So whenever you try to make a spoke the center, you're gonna be all messed up. And one of the ways that looks like is legalism. Legalism is when you take even a good thing, a good responsibility, a good obligation, a good duty, and you turn that into the center as if it is what is supreme, what relates you to God. And anytime you do that, you're gonna have trouble because it cannot bear the weight of that burden of trying to make legalism and replacing Christ with, and what he has done, with your works. It won't work. Deeds done that we think make us right with God rather than the completed work of Christ will inevitably crush under the weight of that. Only the center can be the center. So you can't make it, and you know, anytime you do that, anytime you try to make a person, a relationship, a job, something be, you know, your central force, your identity, it necessarily takes Christ away from the center, but it also is going to lead to ruin. So let us then read the passage here, Colossians 2. And we will basically be studying verse 16 through 19. 20 through 23, I may or may not like preach or teach through. I think they are supplemental to what we're talking about. And once we've talked about what we're going to talk about, I think 20 through 23 will just kind of make sense naturally, but we'll see how it goes. All right, Colossians 2, 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, Why, as if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So one of the ways that this kind of making the spoke the center, or taking away from the centrality of Christ, was in legalism, particularly the Jewish kind of legalism coming from making the Mosaic Law the center. And you could obviously see why the Jewish people would make the Mosaic Law the center of their universe, of their identity. Because, I mean, it is the Word of God, and the Word of God should be central. You can see how the intent of the Mosaic Law was to bring a person to a knowledge of the Lord. So it's well-meaning. And of course, the Mosaic Law is good, but it was not ever meant to bear the weight. As we'll see in a moment, it was just a shadow of what was intended to bear the weight. So it'd be like, you know, would you ever want to lean on a wall to support your weight, or lean on the shadow of the wall to support your weight, right? So here they were leaning on the Mosaic Law, but really because they could not keep it, let alone it is a shadow of things to come, it could not support the weight. I'm getting ahead of myself. But this is one form of the kind of taking away the centrality of Christ is in legalism, specifically Jewish legalism or Mosaic law-keeping legalism. When he says, let no one pass judgment, it's both telling the reader and the Colossian audience and us, if someone does this to you, don't fall into the trap of feeling guilt-tripped or feeling like, oh, I must be doing something wrong if I'm not doing these things. Don't fall into the trap of their legalism. But of course, it's also saying, by saying, don't let no one pass judgment, you don't do this kind of judgment to others. In other words, you also don't be a legalist. Don't fall into the trap of judging others by some legalistic standard, certainly not the Mosaic Law. Here we have three different two different categories. You have questions of food and drink, and with regard to festival, new moon, or Sabbath. With regards to food or drink, this is almost certainly meaning the dietary restrictions of the Mosaic Law. So if you remember the Mosaic Law, if you go to the book of Leviticus, there's a list, right, of clean and unclean foods. So do you like shellfish? Tough. No shellfish for you. Those are on the naughty list as far as Old Testament's Mosaic Law is concerned. Certain kind of animals you would not eat, certain kind of bugs you shouldn't eat. There's a list of clean and unclean animals. So you eat some things, you don't eat other things. Camels on the no-no list. Cows are okay. So I love when Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees in Matthew 23, and he says, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel? It's just such picturesque language, like the smallest of unclean animals. You go through all these rigors to avoid, but then you will just, you know, inhale a camel, and that's the level of your hypocrisy. Now, were they actually, you know, doing that? It's just the word picture is so good. You're so fastidious, but then you'll so blatantly and brazenly break God's law in other ways. In any case, you had all these dietary restrictions in the Mosaic Law. But according to the New Testament, according to the law in Christ, according to Acts 10, which we recently studied, when Peter had a vision, he was kind of hungry, he's having a vision, and he sees a sheet coming down from heaven, and what's in it? All kinds of animals. I don't know, maybe shellfish were in there too. I think we typically just imagine all the land animals, the unclean land animals. But hey, I don't know, maybe there's unclean seafood in there as well. It's like when you, it's like, you know, it's like one of those crab places where they just dump it right on your, you know, right on your table, like just something like that. And Peter's told, rise, kill, and eat. Oh, no, I can't do that. I've never had an unclean thing in my life. Oh, what I have made clean, do not call unclean. And so he was declaring there not only that all the, you know, foods were clean, to eat, but also the inclusion of the unclean Gentiles into the kingdom of God in the new covenant. In any case, there are no food restrictions that, such as that in the New Testament. So, you know, you can eat shellfish, oysters back on the menu, so on. There is, however, having said that, a principle that governs everything that Christians do, which is contrary to this kind of legalism or this kind of law-keeping. When it comes to food, for example, you have Romans 14. We won't go through the whole chapter, but Romans 14 is essentially dedicated to judging people based on what they eat. And rather than say, he's going to start off like this. I'll just read the first couple of verses. As for one who's weak in faith, welcome him. It's Romans 14. But not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. No commentary about veganism and stuff there. But let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So the presumption here is if it's okay for one person to eat only vegetables and one person to eat anything, and Paul is not rebuking either one, the default position is you can eat anything. It's fine. But because of people's, you know, different maturity levels and sensitivities and all these other issues that are at play, someone might have a problem with eating certain kinds of food. Well, that's okay too. If the default is it's permissible to eat anything, then eating less than that list is okay too. It's not like every week you got to hit every single kind of food that's out there just to maximize your freedom in Christ. If you want to only eat vegetables, that's fine for whatever reason. He doesn't even say that there's any good or bad reasons to do it. But he does say later on that in verse 13, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. In other words, it's loving if you were to not eat or not do certain things because you love your brother, and because doing certain things might be a hindrance to them in some way. There was a particular issue at this time. Remember, in biblical times, you didn't sacrifice an animal without offering it to a god or an idol. Because, you know, why waste a perfectly good animal and kill it for nothing when you could kill it and ingratiate yourself to some god, right? So every animal, you'd go to the marketplace, you know, just imagine going to, you know, butcher shop around here. You know, go to the Chinese one, it's butcher to, you know, Chinese gods. You go to Korean ones, you go to African ones. You know, it'd be like that. That was the way it was back then, is if you went out to the market, I'm almost certain that meat was sacrificed to some idol. And some people had a real problem with that. And Paul would say, well, if you know someone's got a real problem with that, maybe you don't eat that, at least not around them. And that kind of, you have the freedom, again, to eat anything you want. But in the New Testament, your freedom is not constrained by legalism or law-keeping. It's constrained by conscience and love and faithfulness. So the principle becomes, then, verse 20, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink or wine, or drink wine, or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Just for the sake of time, not to preach this passage, but the opposite of legalism is not what is called technically like antinomianism. Antinomianism is against law. Just act like there's no law. You're just free. Just do whatever you want. Sin it up. Grace covers it. That should not be the opposite. That's human nature, is to make that the opposite. I'm either going to be sinning it up knowing that grace forgives me, or I'm going to be afraid that God's not going to forgive me and I'm going to keep all the laws, try to be right with him. Well, no, actually the way that it should be opposite to both is you live your life in a desire to grow in the Lord, It is the mature person that realizes, I don't have any eating restrictions. That's a mature thought. It's the weaker brother that it said has a problem or gets stumbled by these things. I think it's 1 Corinthians, but in any case. So the mature one knows what the Word of God says and what is permitted and what is not. So maturity, you want to grow in maturity. That's not neither legalism nor antinomianism. You want to do what is loving for others. You're constrained by what? The love of God. So now what I do, even though I'm free, I can do anything I want in a sense. Well, I'm willingly choose to constrain myself for the sake of love and what blesses my brothers and sisters, what doesn't cause them to stumble. And the third principle is just faith, as he says here. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So now I have an extra high standard, in a sense, because 613 Mosaic Covenant laws, that's easy. That's the easy way to live life. Oh, 613 of them, I can write that down. I can memorize that. I can try and accomplish those. But faith means that anything I do and everything I say is passing through the grid, not of 613 commands, but what is right in the eyes of God and what I know of him. And that means I got to grow deeper in my knowledge. And they interplay, maturity, love, and faith. That is how I live now. That's the opposite of legalism. That's the opposite of Mosaic law keeping. And in a sense, what Paul is calling for here is reminding us, avoiding certain kinds of foods doesn't make you more mature, loving, or faithful. In other words, it doesn't go both ways here. You might think, oh, okay, maybe legalism is a path to maturity. Maybe legalism is a path to loving others. Maybe legalism is a path to having greater faith. Because a loving, mature, faithful person might not eat this, might eat that. You might see those choices, but that's childish thinking. It's like when I was a kid thinking that if I just copied everything my dad did, I would be like him. And my goal was, you know, to be like him. But it's not like my dad learned to be my dad by just copying someone else. You know, he made his own choices in life. Actually, his dad died when he was like 9 or 10, so he didn't have a role model anyways after that. So who did he follow? I don't even know. He is who he is because of the choices he made. I cannot just copy him, get the same results as him. I remember one time that was so cool. He broke like a piece of wood that was like an inch thick. I don't know. He didn't ask, hey, check this out or anything. He just went to the backyard and maybe just a spare piece of wood. He stuck it between two rocks, just like Mr. Miyagi or something, you know, and just, and he broke in half. I thought, that is so cool. I want to do that too. So I just took the same piece of wood. You know, I tried to wood glue it together and I stuck it together, right? And I wait for it to set, right? And it was not the same at all. I don't know if that's an analogy or not, but you know, you don't necessarily get mature just by copying, you know, doing exactly. And I know I'm opening a can of worms. Like, you need mentorship, of course. You need to imitate people as they imitate Christ. So I'm not trying to take away from those things, but it's a false mentality that says, if I just do exactly what John MacArthur did, I'll be John MacArthur. I'll be as mature, faithful, and loving as him. It's likely not the case. It's likely not the case. We cannot think that food can make you holy. That's actually what Jesus rebuked as well. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of him. But you could say the opposite too. It's not what comes into a man that makes him holy, but the heart that has been changed by God. So, in growing in maturity and love and faithfulness, as a mature, faithful, loving brother, I might avoid certain foods or activities, but the mere avoiding of them isn't the means to becoming more mature, loving, or faithful. I know there's some nuances here. Again, I don't want to take away from mentorship or following good examples or anything like that. And that's a hard thing, because this is a hard issue. I don't know your heart. When you follow someone else's example, is that a legalistic thing that you're doing? Is that a works righteousness thing that you're doing? Or is it you recognize that in the grace of God, he's given you good role models to follow? And so you're following, not just doing what they do in the hopes you'll be like them, but following the same master that they're following. Or I guess Paul puts it best, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So realizing I'm following this person because I want to know the Christ that he is following ultimately. So probably said too much about that. Can you think of any examples now that foods that are associated with negative things or practices that would be wise to avoid in nowadays? Is this like a non-issue now, do you think?
But I would say maybe a more contemporary example would be alcohol.
Mm-hmm.
You know, some would take the stance that, you know, we don't touch any.
Right.
They say, well, we have some wine. You know, there are various levels there. That might be the closest contemporary example.
Yeah. That's a very good example. I definitely know. This is not to air out anyone else's laundry because I won't use names, but Pastor Dennis, previously, he grew up in a certain context where for him it was just no alcohol in his house or anything like that. And, everybody knew that. He said it that way. And he was never judgmental about people having alcohol or anything like that. But I remember doing dinner sex, which is when you kind of, you know, go to people's houses for dinner, and you plan that over like, you know, a few months, and I could tell that as a pastor, people were very like sensitive and you know, and I don't think at that point I'd made any kinds of stances or preached about or anything, so maybe people didn't know, but you know, they're always a little like iffy on being around a pastor and drinking wine or anything like that, and so I get people's sensitivity about that. Now for my part, I don't think, you know, drinking alcohol is fundamentally or basically sinful or wrong or anything. And I get the argument of not even allowing that foothold in your life. For me, I just definitely not anything that I've ever personally struggled or wrestled with. So it would mean nothing for me to give it up. Like for the sake, I'm so sacrificial, guys, you know, for your sake, I'll never have another drop of alcohol. Like it would mean almost nothing to me. So is that faithful, loving, and mature necessarily for me to give that? Maybe, maybe not. That's the kind of thing. But imagine if I gave myself kudos or committed myself to God, because look what I'm sacrificing. You know, I'm better. And you know what? Maybe other people should be like me. Well, for me, it's nothing to do it. You know, how could I say that all of you must have the same conviction about that or feel that same way? Anything else might seem like this kind of issue. That probably is the closest. I'm very accustomed to eating bacon. So this is a bacon loving church. So I know we don't have a problem with any of this stuff. We don't sacrifice meat to idols anymore or anything like that. Not quite a concern. Do you have anyone have any like close vegan, you know, relatives or Christian, you know, vegans, vegetables that say no, you know, eating animals is just wrong, they're God's creations, anything like that? Maybe not as a Christian, maybe as some other religion or something, but maybe not as a Christian. I've met a few that were a little bit like that, and they're usually not super judgmental. And, you know, I think with them, I would apply these kinds of principles. I wouldn't necessarily flaunt it. Some of them would be gracious, but maybe we don't, if we're going to go out to dinner together, I don't pick Korean barbecue or something like that, where they're just not going to eat hardly anything. I think that's what we're talking about here. Okay. I had an example here to talk about, but I don't think we need to cover it. I was going to talk about cannibalism a little bit, because it's not technically prohibited in the Bible, but it's always associated with moral decay and desperation in the context of God's judgment. So there's no clear prohibition against, like, don't eat people. But it does say that you're going to eat you know, the flesh of your sons and daughters when you disobey me. And it stops short of saying that. So I just thought that was an interesting, like, gray area. You can talk about that later amongst yourselves if you want. But, you know, is it okay? Is it permissible to eat people? But, okay, save that for another time. A Q&A, perhaps. All right. Going back to Colossians. Sorry, I don't know why that thought came into head as I was preparing this. What are other things that people might feel weird about eating? People. So, okay, sorry. Or with regard, Colossians 2:16 says, to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. So the feasts in the Jewish faith were annual. The new moons, that's of course a monthly thing, a lunar calendar, if you're on a lunar calendar, as we were. And a weekly, Sabbath is weekly. It happened every week. So these are talking about more than likely Jewish sorts of feasts, again, Mosaic law keeping. But of course, many other religions, many other pagan kinds of religions would celebrate all of these things too. They got their festivals, they celebrate new moons, maybe not Sabbaths. The Sabbath is a clue that we're talking about Mosaic law keeping. Jewish people had many built-in holy days and sometimes multi-day feasts, Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and so on. You know, I'm kind of envious. I was thinking this the other day. I was reading a passage in Deuteronomy about these. You know, they had national feast holidays for a week where the whole nation is celebrating that together. And of course, their God, you know, theocracy, their God-fearing nation, so that must have been extra joyful. But you can imagine if we celebrated the 4th of July for like a week instead of just one day. That would be really festive and fun. But this is mandated by God. Like, you're going to party, whether you like it or not, for like 7 days, okay? Or you're going to do this, you know, period of very earnest things, but then you're going to have a big just celebration, you know, afterwards. That's part of God's heart, is to have distinctions between days and months and years, and to have specific things and ways to commemorate the passing of time. And of course, the Sabbath, a weekly reminder to rest and trust in the Lord. So they had many, many. Paul seemed to honor and respect the Jewish feasts even after, you know, Christ ascended. In Acts 20:16, he was rushing to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. Might have been because, you know, there's a big evangelistic opportunity. All the Jews are coming back to Jerusalem. But he might have also kept the Nazarite vow. So there's things in Old Testament law that Paul seemed to still be sympathetic towards or even celebrate. You didn't see that as contrary to being a Christian. Now, you can imagine, though, that some Gentiles would not celebrate these feasts. And maybe even some Jews, after they became Christian, said, you know what, I don't think we need to go back to Jerusalem for these things, or whatever the case might be. And you could imagine some Christian Jews saying, well, hold on, you're just going to throw away all of this tradition and throw away all the things that we celebrate and our cultural heritage. And yet Paul even says it back again in Romans 14, which you read just a second ago. He says in verse 5 of 14, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the days or the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in the honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God, you know, so on. So even there, Paul is saying, is there a mandate or requirement, especially at least maybe for non-Jewish believers, to celebrate all these special days? Do you need to go to Jerusalem, all these things? He said, no. I mean, if you want to just esteem every day as alike, that's fine. If you want to have special days, it's better than another, okay, that's fine too. I had a Jehovah's Witness friend back in elementary school. She did not celebrate any days, including birthdays. Ironically, Satanists believe your birthday is like the most important day. Christians sometimes argue about celebrating Halloween or even Christmas, since, oh, it's got pagan origins. So this, I think, is a little bit maybe more relevant to us today. But I, you know, my thought is, or at least not my thought, but I think Paul's thought is that every day is the Lord's day. He owns it. He's made every day. And how you want to celebrate that on any given day, as long as it's in thankfulness to God, that's a good day. I personally, I like having holidays. There's something special about it. I like celebrating Christmas and Easter and 4th of July and all those things. I enjoy that. I always want to pivot them to honoring the Lord, though. Even 4th of July, where it's explicitly kind of patriotic or national holiday. You know what I'm going to celebrate? Like, I love being an American. I love being in America. But I'm thankful for God and His providence allowing a nation like America to exist, that I was born into it, that I can be free and safe and all those things we enjoy about being Americans. But it's still about God. And that's what he's saying. It's about thankfulness to God. Is December 25th the day that Jesus was born? I mean, maybe, probably not. But if it's a day they were saying we're going to celebrate the birth of Jesus that day, and the whole culture wants to get around that, boy, I can celebrate that, you know, to the glory of God. Halloween, a little bit more contentious, and I get that. I think what matters the most about these kinds of holidays is why. Why are we celebrating them, and to whom are we thankful? God owns every single day, so certainly I will not allow that, oh, you know, there is one day of the year, though, that it's Satan's day. And Christians, you just can't celebrate. No, every day is the Lord's day. Every day is His. This is not. There's no special days that are any less holy to God, I guess I'll put it that way. Now, people might have different importance. And again, out of maturity and love and faith, maybe there's some holidays you wouldn't, you know, celebrate. You know, in America, it's not so much an issue, but you go to other nations, and maybe they have days celebrating, I don't know, the, you know, victory over the, I know in North Korea, in China, they celebrate like days where America was like defeated or something like that, you know. And if you didn't want to celebrate that, you know, in those nations, I get it. On the other hand, if you feel like, you know, in those nations, well, at that time, you know, America did some great evil, and we're going to celebrate that, or at least be thankful, you know, that God, you know, preserved us in some way. Like, I get it, right? I don't want to be just, you know, American-centric here. But I get it. If you're another nation and you do or you don't want to celebrate a national holiday for what it might represent, you're in a Muslim nation. And some of those holidays, if you're a Christian, might not set right at all. On the other hand, you might say, well, there are things I can be thankful for about this day. Every day is God's day, and if everyone's taking the day off, I'm still going to take the day off, but maybe I'll do it in worshiping the Lord rather than how everyone else is doing it. We're very blessed, let's just put it that way, to not worry about this as much. But when you get in other countries, other nations, you might be more on the outs if you don't celebrate one of these days because it doesn't honor the Lord. In any case, I don't think we need to make a legalistic standard. You see? Like Paul does in Romans 14, you know, be thankful to the Lord. If you're celebrating it and it's in thankfulness to the Lord, I don't think there's much more I can say because it's wisdom in how you conduct that. One commentator puts it like this, Edie, E-A-D-I-E, Christianity is too free and exuberant to be trained down to times and seasons. Its feast is daily, for every day is holy. Its moon never wanes, and its serene tranquility is an unbroken Sabbath. So, you know, Jehovah's Witness might be like, yeah, to a passage like that. But his point is freedom. And in that sense, yeah, you're free. You're free to celebrate one day. You're free to not celebrate it. I figure in heaven, every day is going to be a holiday and a holy day in some sense. So, Paul continues on in Colossians 2, that these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Well, I'm sorry, I should ask, does anyone have any thoughts or questions about celebration of days and feasts and anything like that?
Well, I think I come to the equation of being a good friend, like, oh, I missed your birthday, but in actuality, you're a really good friend. Your birthday is a consequence of, like, having been in contact throughout the year.
Right.
That's right. Defining
Right, right. That is very true. It's, I mean, it's hard to imagine that I could, say, forget an anniversary or something. But I know it can happen, too. You just, you know, people, it gets chaotic and things like that. And you would, you know, it's a special day. You know, it's a special day. But if you have a strong enough marriage every other day, it can probably withstand, you know, one day being, you know, missed. And I think that's true. I think that's true. I think that's true of my marriage, just to say that. But I'll ask Catherine to find out. So now what Paul says next then, going on to Colossians 2:17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, I kind of wish Paul had said these were a shadow, meaning that the Mosaic law and the sacrificial system and the feasts and the restrictions, the commandments, that they were pointing ahead to the person and work of Jesus and that are now complete. Just put a nail in the coffin of that kind of legalistic Mosaic law keeping. But he says, present tense, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, Messiah is in everything in the Old Testament. Bob Morris, when he had Hadavar, he had classes like Messiah and the Tabernacle. And that class was just, you went through the temple, right? And all the different fixtures and all the different bowls and lavers and instruments and tables and lampstands. And you went through everything. And Bob would show how all of the elements pointed to Jesus. You have these lampstands, and Jesus is the light of the world. You have the showbread that's put out there, and Jesus is the bread of life. And you have the sacrifices, of course, pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus. You have the priesthood, of course. Jesus is our great high priest. And just everything, you know, is pointing to Jesus. Fascinating, magnificent class. It just shows just how clearly Messiah was woven into the Mosaic law. In the feasts, you look at all the different feasts. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the feasts. You can do that. You go spend countless hours doing that. That's what we mean by the shadow is the Mosaic law. The substance is Christ. They were always pointing to Jesus. And again, would you rather lean on the shadow of a wall, you know, to steady yourself, or the wall itself? Well, you know the answer. You know, you try to lean on a shadow, depend on a shadow, you're going to fall over. The substance is what matters. Hebrews 8:5 and Hebrews 10:1, it uses the same language of shadow and substance. I'll just go to Hebrews 10:1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. And he's going to contrast that with Christ, that the shadow actually could not appease God ever. But because they were a shadow, the shadow implies the existence of a substance, right? You don't have a shadow of something without a reality of something. So the shadow of it pointed to the reality of Jesus. So when they did the rituals and the sacrifices by faith, they were, if they were had faith, actually putting trust in the substance of those things. But now, of course, the substance has come, the reality has come, they no longer need to lean on or depend upon the shadows. And I don't want to overplay that analogy, but I think you get the idea. So the question is, back here in Colossians, again, the kind of confusing verbiage, he says that these are a shadow, present tense, of the things to come. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And maybe he's using the present tense because the Jewish people were still celebrating and doing these things. You could say, these are still practiced by Jews as a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. They're still doing it, expecting, waiting for the substance without realizing the substance has come. So that's one angle to kind of look at it. But to me, the problem is it sounds like Paul is saying that there's still a future fulfillment of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ, that maybe the Jewish people are doing it even now to this day, 2,000 years later, looking ahead, when they should be looking behind. I think this is a reference to the fact that Christ isn't done yet. He's not done with fulfilling the law and the prophets. He finished the work of redemption and reconciliation, which Isaiah 53 said would come at his first coming. But there's a second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ is when he will fully, finally, completely, all the scriptures, including Zechariah 12, including all these passages that involve the millennial kingdom, he will then actually be the true substance, because he will be here in reality before all of us, before the whole world. I think this is a reference then not just to the redemptive work in the past, but even of still now, things Christ is going to do. Now, redemption, yes, done. It is finished on the cross, work of forgiveness, done, complete. But there's going to be a return, and in his second coming, be the lion and the king that he was prophesied to be. And more importantly, if this is about Jewish law-keeping, we know that the Jewish people will not come to faith and not realize the substance until the second coming of Christ. So he's going to, at that time, bring the new covenant to the Jewish people, the original recipients of it. We've all got access to the new covenant before the original audience did. And that's a very special, unique thing. The Gentiles did. So that's what's happening, I think, there. So Christ is coming again, and he is going to then be the full fulfillment. He will be the reality. Faith will be made sight. We will see Christ with our own eyes, and then none of us will be living in the shadow. Paul then goes on to address what I think is like the pagan version of legalism in verse 19, 18, and 19. This will go, I think, a little bit faster. He says, let no one disqualify you. And this is like that, let no one pass judgment on you. It's very parallel, maybe even synonymous. Maybe this has a little bit more of a connotation. One commentator said, like, don't let other people umpire your claim to be Christ. That kind of idea. So it's similar to the first one, but I think this has more to do now with the pagan versions of legalism that are not exactly like Mosaic law keeping, but are analogous. He says, let no one disqualify, insisting on asceticism. Now, the word is typically translated humility. It can just mean humility, even in a positive sense. But here it's being used ironically. It must mean like false humility. And then because of the context of verses 20 through 23 about like don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, and refraining from doing these certain severity to the body and stopping indulgence of the flesh by just like, don't do this. I think it's right to translate that asceticism. But either way, this is like a safe self-abasement, but a false self-abasement, a false humility as evidenced in a legalistic kind of mechanism. Don't handle. Don't taste, don't touch. But just like the Mosaic law keeping, if Mosaic law keeping wasn't going to get you closer to the Lord, is someone else's idea of who God is and how you get close to the Lord, is that going to be any better? Well, no, it can't be. So you think of all the other religions now of the planet, and all of them, almost all of them, nearly all of them, it's just another form of law keeping. So all of those, I think Paul is saying, are also busted. He said, and the worship of angels. And this is related. Now, if this is a reference to some specific kind of a religion that was practiced at the time, we don't know what that is. But there were definitely many worshipers of spiritual things, spiritual beings at that time, as well as now, to be honest with you. And it was probably the case that in worshiping these angels, they were manifesting like a false humility. Think of it like this. These angels and these spiritual beings, they serve the higher God. And so we're just saying, look, we're not even worthy to worship God directly. We are just trying to, honor these angelic or these spiritual beings. We just cannot come to God directly, so we go to the angels instead. Right? So it's like a false humility there. And they did that again. They worshiped them by you know, don't doing these things, severe to the body, asceticism, and so on. But this is just a game to further manipulate people. It just creating steps to God, or by creating steps to God or other mediators to God, they are not only contradicting Scripture, which says that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16, and contradicting the teaching that Christ is the only mediator between God and man, and Christ is God. But when you create those intermediate steps, you can benefit from that. You know, if I say, you know, you got to worship the angels and not God directly, I create that additional, so, well, how do I worship those angels then? Ah, let me tell you. And you sell them the package. You know, you sell them the do this, don't do that. I know something you don't know, which is Gnosticism. If you follow these easy steps and do what I do and give me the money or the attention I want, I'll show you how to honor these intermediate angels, or to let's do these intermediate steps. In a sense, that's what the Pharisees did, is they inserted their own branding into the legalism, putting steps between you and God. That's worldly. That's what every religion does. And these same false teachers would also likewise then go on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And so they would say that they've been given this information by who? Well, they're going to say it's by these angels or these visions I got from God. But ultimately the source is demonic and sinister. You can think of Mormons today and Muslims who say, oh yes, we have newer, better revelation from God, and it created more steps to God, right? Like they inserted more steps, more intermediaries, more beings between you and God. And that's the history of humanity. And Paul's rebuking that that mindset, puffed up without reason. I don't know if you heard about this recent African pastor who claimed God told him the rapture was going to be September 23rd and 24th. Did you guys hear about that? I think we talked about that a little bit. But of course, it didn't happen. And then God spoke to him again. And he's so confused. Like, God, why didn't you come? You know what? You know what God said, or Jesus said, I used the Julian calendar. You're on the Gregorian calendar. It's like a 13 days difference. Oh, I just love the idea of Jesus saying, this is your fault. How could you not know that I was on the Julian calendar and you guys are on the, you assume the Gregorian calendar? This is a 13 day difference. So his new prediction was October 7th and 8th. Well, guess what? Didn't happen. But of course, he had a third prediction. You know when it is? Tomorrow, October 16 and 17. You know, why is it 2 days? It's like, well, you got, you know, the international dateline. You know, Jesus comes back. It might be one day in one part of the world, another day in another part. So you got to give it 2 day thing, which is great. But it kills me that Jesus told him, I use the Julian calendar. I don't know how he could be this way, all right? And he comes off kind of humble. He does, falsely humble. I made a mistake. But, you know, I brought it up to the Lord, and he corrected me. Gregorian calendar? No, Julian calendar. And he said at the second prediction, he's 1,000,000,000% sure that it would be the rapture, October 7th and 8th. 1,000,000,000% sure. That's what I thought when I thought, puffed up without reason. How are you so confident? You've already had a failed prediction. I can't make sense of how you're so proud right now. So 1,000,000,000% sure? You just told us by the mouth of God that it was going to be on this day. How can you be so, you can't even explain. You can't even explain this without, this is the part, when he talks about this, and I don't actually recommend, just don't give him the time of day because that's what he wants, but he gives very detailed descriptions of this vision and conversation he's having, just like it says here, going on in detail about visions. falsely proud, but yet he is without reason. Like, just, it doesn't make any sense. And you know what's going to happen? I'm eager to see what happens when it doesn't happen tomorrow or the next day. Is he going to keep doubling down? How long will this go? Now you say, what? I'm sitting here saying, what causes this? Why is he like this? Well, actually, the scripture says here, it's a sensuous mind. I don't know anything about him, but I'm confident. He has a sensuous mind. What does that mean? Literally, it's a mind of flesh. And you know, in the flesh, that often speaks of our, you know, this is something I realized as I was looking at this for this study. The flesh is not that it's inherently evil. The flesh just represents our most basic desires, sinfully twisted. Because so often what the flesh wants, we want too much of, or a perversion of it. You know, our flesh wants food. It wants relationships. It wants attention. It wants, you know, it has cravings for, you know, sex and other things. Are any of those inherently wrong or sinful? No. It's just that sin has tainted us such that we want those things and we want to get them in a wrong way. Or we want a wrong version of it. You know, you want someone outside of your wife. You crave it and you're willing to kill someone else or hurt someone else to get it. Just, it's distorted and twisted. I'm saying that because I don't want to give you the impression, like the Gnostics did, that flesh is bad and spirit is good. No, the flesh, God made the flesh too, the fleshly part of us. But flesh almost always has a negative connotation in the Bible because it is our sinful, our desires that we have been sinfully twisted and distorted because of our sinful nature. So regardless of this man, knowing this man outside of these false prophecies and stuff, I can guarantee what motivates him is one or all of those things I just mentioned. You know, food or sex or attention or relationships or clothes or money. You know, none of those things are bad in and of themselves. They're not. It's a sinfully twisted version of them. And almost always that's what motivates a false pastor, a false prophet. He says, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. And what they're ultimately not doing is keeping Christ as center, holding fast to the head. They're not letting Christ be central in their life. And Christ as head, it's a familiar analogy often used in the Bible. It's easy to understand. Again, as I said at the beginning, of course, all your other organs or most of them, many of them are essential for living and growing. You can't live very long without a heart or your lungs, certainly. It's very difficult to live without your, you know, stomach or your intestines and all those things. But there's no real living or growing apart from your head. You know, you're not really living life apart from the head part. It's the central command center, or the central nervous system. It instructs, it governs the rest of the body. So that's why I'm using head and center somewhat synonymously here. Of course, you can go to Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, and very similar kinds of principles and analogies are used here. He says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, so those are all kind of the things we're talking about. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So very similar kinds of ideas, a little bit different focus on the head part. The head is here more like the fullness of something, the culmination of something, that the head represents the fullness of what the body should be. So a little bit different focus here, using the same analogy. But Christ, in both passages, Christ is the point from which everything else flows here. And in Ephesians, Christ is the point from which everything builds up to. Okay, so I'm saying head is a very versatile kind of analogy. It's kind of the same points in general by saying Christ is center. Because when you say Christ is center, you're saying from Christ comes out our prerogatives and priorities. And also, all of our priorities and prerogatives need to be shaped and informed and building up to honoring Christ. Okay, so if that helps at all, and I'm mixing analogies and passages, but to me, Christ is the center, helps me out a lot. Notice also that the body is in view in both of these analogies. The body is the church. Every church has Christ as its head, and we're part of it. And we need the church in order to have Christ as center, as central, right? Like if you want Christ to be central or the head of your life, you need the body, because the body is what's growing together to be the head. And all you do, in a sense, is to build up into the likeness of Christ. Well, that's a church effort. That's not an individual effort. It is a church effort. I have a vested interest in each of you having Christ as the center of your life and growing in him, and vice versa. The contrast, then, that we're also seeing in this passage is between the true community of faith, the church with Christ as its center, and these false religions and false communities that are centered. What is at their center is works and the thoughts of man. That's what 20 through 23 describes, what Ephesians 4 was describing about being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You see, if Christ is not the center, something else will be of your life. Every religion and every worldview, they have something else at the center. Ultimately, it's man, man's wisdom, man's knowledge, man's works, maybe demonically inspired, like so many religions are. But, you know, there's a man that's at the center of it, trying to tell you what to do. But you can't have man as center without removing Christ as center. The church is a place where we're keeping Christ as center. That's why you need the church. Is theoretically, this is a place where everything we do is to keep Christ as center, and it reminds you to keep Christ as center in your life as well. So, a little bit long. Any questions or comments about any of that?
Well, I think that contrast that he sets up in verse 17 is really helpful, right? These things are shadows, so he's not saying they're wrong, criticizing them. They're coming out of the law. He's not saying the law is bad.
Right.
And just he goes on later to talk about, you know, do not touch some things. Well, yeah, it's good probably not to touch, you know, touch dead bodies and something.
Yeah.
Like that. It's good. But the point is, they're the shadow. So do you want to be satisfied with the shadow, or do you want to enjoy the substance, which is what you're saying, the centrality of Christ?
On your wedding day, trust me, you don't want to be up on the altar with the shadow of your wife, your husband. Any other thoughts or questions? Yeah, Jared.
So you said the opposite of legalism is not to be lawless, but you say faith.
Maturity, love, you know, faith. Okay. Yeah, that's a Romans 14. It is, in other passages, like you have no law except to love one another. I forgot the address to that passage. Oh, nothing to one another except love. Like that kind of idea, like all the law is summed up, you know, in loving your neighbor and so on. Like it's very clear that the New Testament is not trying to like undermine the Mosaic law. In a sense, there's a higher principle at work, which is a law of love, because it's saying, though I am free to do whatever, now what I'm constrained by is not 613 commandments, it's constrained now by you guys. Like, why did Jesus do what he did? He should not have to serve anybody. You know, he should not have to sit at any, wash anybody's feet. He should not have to die on a cross for anybody. Well, he chose to do that. Now, it's for the glory of God. He's constrained, I suppose, in that sense, like he's always going to do things out of the glory, you know, out of the glory of God. But, you know, there's some sense in which we see him willingly taking on, emptying himself to be a servant, you know, for us, you know, for our sakes. So that's why that's how we live now too. It's like, I am free, I can do whatever I want, but do I love you guys? Do I love my kids? Do I love the lost? I'm going to do things differently. So that's the maturity part, I think, is maturity is knowing you're that free. The love part is realizing that love constrains me, what I do and what I say and how I live. I mean, I don't think there are bad words that will get me to hell, even like swear words, you know what I mean? Like, but I don't say them for the most part because I love people. And I want to honor people. And I don't think it's constructive or helpful to swear. But I generally think there's a lot of freedom there. So that's what love does. And the faith part is when it's hard, when it's difficult, when it goes against the things I want, when I make mistakes, you know, you do things, you got to do things now trusting the Lord. I don't know if I did that right. Sometimes, especially as a parent, you're like, I don't know if I'm screwing up my kid right now. Did I make the right choice? And you're saying, you know what? I did what I could, knowing God in my maturity, trying to do it out of love, and now I'm just trusting you, God. When I do it this way, you take care of the results. If I screwed up, there's grace, forgiveness. If there's any blessing from it, you get the glory. And I live by faith then and not afraid. So for me, those are roughly speaking, loosely based on Romans 14, the opposite of both legalism and antinomianism, maturity, love, and faith. So, a whole other sermon I could probably preach on that. But any other comments, questions, concerns? Okay, let me let you loose here. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for your word. And Lord, if there is anything that came from me that was not mature or loving or born of faith, then I pray you would strike it from the minds of the people here, strike it from your record as well, and may not be held against me. But if there is anything of the truth and what was heard tonight, anything true or honorable, or right or pure or lovely, anything of good report, then Lord, help us to dwell on these things, think upon these things, and whatever might bring us closer to Christ and making him central in our life. Lord, if we need to be reminded of that in some way, then may the Spirit bring that burden upon us. If we need to be reminded of a way we can live more freely in Christ and lovingly in Christ, faithfully in Christ, show us that. But I thank you for each one here and pray that you'd bless the rest of our night. And Lord, help us to honor you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.